Welcome to another episode of Outside Ourselves. I am your host, Kelsey Clombera. My guest today is Geraldo Camacho. Geraldo has become a friend in the past few years. He is a contributor for 1517, a published author, and a translator. I was so happy to get to talk with him, not only about his work, specifically we talk about his work translating Luther's commentary on Galatians, which has been out with 1517 Publishing since 2018. We talk a little bit about the history behind how he got into that work, but I also got to hear all about Geraldo himself, his background in theology, and how he came to discover and kind of relish in the preaching of the gospel, specifically the preaching of the gospel that he found within Luther's works. I will say this, Geraldo left us with a few critiques of the Lutheran church at large. He does not come from a Lutheran background. He is originally from Latin America. I hope that if you are part of the Lutheran church yourself, perhaps even a lifelong Lutheran, that you can listen to Geraldo's critiques and hear behind them not just the critique, but the passion that he has for the preaching of the gospel, the hope and the excitement that he has for getting pure gospel, pure justification into the hands of Spanish speakers. The gospel is not just a message that is worth protecting by keeping it close and keeping it accurate, but it's a message worth protecting by getting it out, by proclaiming it to those around us. That's at least what I took from our conversation. I was really encouraged by what Geraldo had to say, and just loved getting to hear some of his stories, and I think that you will as well. With all of that, here's today's episode. Geraldo, thank you so much for joining me this morning. Welcome to Outside Ourselves. It's so good to see you. I haven't seen you or chatted with you in a while, so good to see you.
Thank you. Yes, good to see you too, Kelsey, and congratulations on your podcast, which has an interesting title, Outside Ourselves.
Yeah.
So before you interview me, let me interview you and
hit me
and ask you, how did this name come about?
You're turning the tables on me. I love it. I think that one of the things that has really struck me in the past few years as I've gone back to school and gotten a MA in theology and really started diving into Reformation theology in particular is this idea that faith is a gift. It's not something we do, because I think for the typical evangelical Christian, they might claim, yes, I'm justified by faith through grace in Christ alone. But then what happens is they turn around and define that word faith as something that you have to do or you have to exercise or grow on your own. And so I really love the idea of emphasizing the fact that it's a gift given to us from outside of ourselves, extranos, which I'm sure you know that phrase as a translator of Luther. I thought outside ourselves was a little bit easier for people to connect with than a Latin title. But that's kind of the idea. And then, you know, there's a little bit of a double meaning to it that's honestly hit me as I've been recording. I interview a lot of Reformation people in Reformation theology and Lutheran theology, but I also interview people from different backgrounds and different traditions. And I like the idea that as Lutherans, we're getting outside of ourselves a little bit to learn from other traditions, to hear other people speak and try to find some commonality where we can. So that's a little bit of a double meaning for you.
Yes. So I was on the right track. Because
yeah.
I said outside ourselves probably is a reference to that alien righteousness.
Exactly.
Extranos, it's outside ourselves. And it not only a righteousness that comes to us from Christ, but also a faith that comes to us as we hear the word preached, the gospel preached. And then I also thought, that sounds a little bit like my experience right now, where you've got, or I have found myself thinking outside the box as well.
What do you mean by that?
I've always thought of my experience as either thinking outside the box, the theological box, or getting pushed out of a theological box. And what I am referring to is my experience as a former Seventh-day Adventist minister and what they call an evangelist, which is nothing more than a promoter of their own peculiar Schwarmeri type of doctrines, enthusiast type of doctrines, as Luther called them. But anyhow, yes. And even now I have found myself, as I entered the Lutheran thought through Luther's writings, I have also been challenged to look at Christ's work. And for me, it is relatively new. In terms of Christus Victor, and rather than penal substitution, focusing on Christ as our victor over sin, death, the law, and so on. And that has made sense to me in terms of many things Luther wrote when in the commentary, in the Galatians commentary, when he wrote that Christ fought these duels against the devil and sin and the law, and won those duels on our behalf. So yes, I have found myself thinking more and more in not limited to or excluding, but amplifying Christ's work. And of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church has always had a Christus Victor type of notion about Christ's work, that Christ's work is that of our victorious Lord. In his work on the cross.
Yeah. And we talk, I want to get into who you are in intro, but just to kind of follow that thought up, we talk a lot at 1517 about the, you know, what you're talking about right now are theories of atonement. There's penal substitution, there's Christus Victor. I did a whole show on this with Caleb Keith last year. And then there's the moral exemplar theory as well, which we don't really talk about because we don't like it, but it's there a little bit. But these are all strands of, or these are all theories. These are all examples of how Christ atones for us that are given in Scripture. And I think just to kind of reiterate what you just said, it's not necessarily that one has to exclude the other, but that they exist, and so we need to recognize them, and that they can actually benefit us in different ways. And Luther is so good on the Christus Victor theory that it is, I think it's a very freeing idea for people to think like, oh, when Christ died for me, that means I'm free from sin. I'm free from death. I'm free from the devil. In practical life, that makes a lot of sense. I think it brings a lot of comfort for people. So I agree with you. That was something that was also very profound to me and continues to be profound as I look into it. So as we get started, Geraldo, you are an interesting guy. You have done a lot in your career. And I'm hoping we can touch on as much of this as possible in this interview, but we'll see where we get. I know that you were a court translator for over 30 years, translating from English to Spanish. You have a doctorate in theology, and I think you now serve as a lay pastor at your church in Florida. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. And you're a published author. You have published your commentary on Galatians, or your translation of Luther's commentary on Galatians with 1517, and then another book, All Charges Dropped, with us as well. You also are a YouTuber. So you kind of do it all. Is there anything that I have missed? Is there anything else that you want to add into that mix?
I wash and iron clothes. And...
There you go. Yeah.
My wife is a registered nurse, and she has long, hard hours. And so I try to keep up with the unending chore of the laundry and putting away the clothes and making sure they're available and clean and the uniforms are up and hanging. And it's not a chore that I love doing, but it has to be done. But you ask me, what do I do? I spend quite a bit of my time doing that type of work. And it is satisfying just to see that things are running relatively smoothly, because there's always a pile of clothes somewhere.
Always. I agree. I could not agree with you more. I just did our laundry yesterday. So yeah, let's change gears a little bit. You mentioned that you come from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I think you told me before we recorded, which I didn't know, that you were a pastor's kid. Can you tell me, how did you get your start, that start? Like, where did theology begin for you? And then I would love to hear kind of how you eventually transitioned to Reformation Lutheran theology and what that was like for you.
Yes, I was born in a town called Cartagena in Colombia, mm-hmm. South America. And Cartagena is an old colonial city. Well, my dad was a young Seventh-day Adventist minister, and his conversion is another story, from being an altar boy to a Seventh-day Adventist minister and a student and so on, and meeting my mom, and that's a whole other story. But I was brought up as a pastor's kid in a Seventh-day Adventist home, which, as you know, has as its main source of authority the visions and the writings of a so-called prophetess, Ellen G. White.
I actually don't know any of this. So if you want to give me a little bit of background, I do not know much about the Seventh-day Adventists.
This denomination was born out of the revival in the Northeast United States in the early to mid 1800s. It was part of the revivalist movement. And it was initiated by a man called William Miller, who was he was a farmer, but eventually he came to be a Mason. And that's something that Seventh-day Adventists don't like to hear, because they don't like to hear that one of their founders was a Mason. But anyhow, he started preaching the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and he came up with the idea that the Lord would return on October 22, 1844. And he made this a big theme and would use Old Testament texts and prophecies based on Daniel 8:14. Of the 2300 evenings and mornings and so on. And from there, he developed a chronological timeline that using the day-year principle, which has been used occasionally way back from the early part of the church, to do the same thing, to show that Christ's coming is near. Well, he said Christ would come in 1844, and he kept changing dates until 1844. October 22 came and went, and nothing happened. So then it was called the Great Disappointment. And they postulated that through these sort of heavenly visions, that what had happened in 1844 is that Christ had passed from the holy place to the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. And to begin a special work of cleansing sin out of our souls. And it was the believers committed and dedicated work to work in the sanctifying work until, through the grace of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, we would be able to use our willpower and our strength to eradicate sin from within ourselves. It was heavily loaded with Wesleyan Methodism. White, the prophetess, had been a Methodist, and she began having visions in which she saw all of this stuff happening. So anyhow, Seventh-day Adventists developed a public presence through what they call the health work. You may have heard of John Harvey Kellogg. He was the initial developer of the cereals that still exist to this day. And the health emphasis on eating right and exercising, good things. Eventually, Adventists have developed this health network. In fact, they do have today a health type of organization that gives that provides health coverage called Adventist Health or something like that. They have these wonderful hospitals and places all over the world. So anyhow, they have a big presence. I was born into an unusual home because my father was a Seventh-day Adventist minister, and he was called a Protestant. And I remember sitting in the church, a brand new church that had been built a great deal through my dad's efforts, and that church is still standing. We're talking about 1957, 1958. When that church was built. And I remember sitting there and feeling the rocks come through the open windows that were being thrown by the local priest stoning the Protestants inside the church, because the Adventist church, it was considered a Protestant church. And so they would do their Lord's work by throwing stones and breaking windows. And I remember dodging and seeing the glass break. And I was just a little kid. And of course, not only confirmed that we were the true church because we were being persecuted by Satan and so on.
That is crazy. Was anyone hurt ever?
No.
By the rocks?
No, incredibly not. We were rather scared. My father would just continue preaching, and he would say, you know, we have to trust the Lord and let the devil do his work outside, and we will be protected, and so on. So that was the kind of milieu in which I grew up. There was little tolerance for Protestants, and some of the Adventists were branded together with other Protestants, which are mainly evangelical Methodists and Baptists and so on. The Lutheran Church has never taken off in Colombia, even though Lutheran missionaries came into northern Colombia, into Cartagena, the place where I was born. They came in the 1530s and 1540s, 1570s, mostly
really
1570s and 80s.
That's so early.
Very early. And
The Reformation's still going on. basically.
I found documentation. In fact, there is an article I wrote for 1517. It's in there somewhere.
I remember this now. Yeah, tell, continue, because I want to my memory refreshed.
There were Lutherans and Presbyterians who joined the English pirate ships as mercenaries.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And they brought with them Luther's small catechism, which they had translated into Spanish.
Okay.
And when they were out in the harbor, these pirate ships would park themselves out in the harbor, waiting for the Spanish galleons filled with gold to leave. They would jump ship and swim to the shores in order to evangelize the indigenous people.
Wow.
And to this day, you will find the Northern Caribbean indigenous Afro-Colombian people whose tradition remember several missionaries, they called them by some other name, that treated them well. They were not the Spaniards who were there to beat them with the cross and the sword on the other hand. They were there to teach them about the love of God. But eventually, the missionary presence of Lutherans and Presbyterians, particularly Lutherans, did not last very long. I'm not sure. I haven't researched it well. But I think it had to do when Lutheranism came to the United States. It became a rather localized Minnesota, Missouri type of subcultural enclave, and the rest of the world was forgotten, and it was left. It has been left to the evangelical charismatics, and they have taken over the evangelization all over South America, Central and South America. And I have a whole story to talk about that.
I want to get to that, but first I want to know how you found Reformation theology then, as particularly a Seventh-day Adventist in South America. What kind of sparked your curiosity, or what text did you find first? How did that all happen?
Well, I was a child when we came to the United States in 1960. Okay. I was 10 years old. And my father was given a church in the Bronx, New York. My father burned bridges in Colombia as a Seventh-day Adventist minister, where he had also become a type of administrator and leader. But he burned those bridges in order to bring us to the United States. He had two brothers at that time. I still have them, and a sister who was born here. He wanted to give us a good education, and okay. He did. So I remember my dad preaching. I was his right hand. He took me to all his sermons, and I would take his visual things that, you know, we didn't have TV or things like that. We did have like a slide projector or things like that. And so I would be in charge of running all of that for my dad. He used a lot of graphics and visuals in his preaching. And I learned the whole Seventh-day Adventist thing, the prophetic schemes, and, you know. But I would remember that when he would preach about Christ crucified, he would preach with such passion that he would break out a sweat and take off his suit jacket. He always preached in a suit jacket and tie. But he would break out with such emotion talking about Christ's death for us. And I would wonder, you know, why is my father so worked up about that? Okay. So I eventually went to all my early schooling was done in Assembly Adventist schools until I became Assembly Adventist minister myself, a young minister. And I went to Peru as a missionary, and I was there for a couple of years. But at that time, there was a man, there were a couple of people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who had been former preachers, and they began preaching the gospel. And here is an important 1517 connection.
Okay.
One of them was Desmond Ford. Okay. And
okay.
He preached the gospel with a lot of clarity, hoping that the Adventist Church would leave the law and the obedience and the emphasis on the law and center on Christ and Christ crucified. Well, eventually he was expelled from the church. And all of that was working on my subconscious and my conscience.
Yeah.
Until I became a minister here in the United States, out in California. I was talking with Rod Rosenblatt.
Okay.
At an early Here We Stand conference. And I mentioned the name of Robert Brinsmead.
Okay.
And when I mentioned that name to Rod, his face lit up. You know how he used to light up?
Yeah.
And he said, I cut my teeth on Brinsmead.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Brinsmead taught me, got me started on the gospel many years ago. And Brinsmead was an Australian lay person who, together with an Adventist doctor, had found the gospel, or the gospel had found them, and they toured the United States preaching the gospel.
Oh, wow.
And at that time, I was a young Seventh-day Adventist minister trying to stay out of trouble so I could grow into the organization. But I was very interested in the preaching of Robert Brinsmead.
Okay.
He was an Australian, and he had this wonderful Australian accent. And he would preach, "We are saved by faith alone. It is only faith and faith alone." He was a short little bald-headed man, and powerful. And so I would put on dark glasses and a hat, and sort of cover myself and, you know, go into the meetings, which were full of Seventh-day Adventists hungry to hear the gospel, hoping that no one would recognize me, that I was there. Otherwise, I would get in trouble with the administrators. But that's how I first heard the gospel. Eventually, I embraced the gospel more and more, and I also grew in the organization until I became an administrator myself in Southern California. Of a large Seventh-day Adventist, I guess it would be called like a district in Lutheran terms.
Similar, yeah.
And I was eventually asked to resign because of my concepts and my ideas on the gospel.
Oh, wow. Wow.
That left me really without a place to land. They did not like my emphasis, and so they, you know, I was left high and dry, and by this time I had a young family and so on.
Yeah,
and that's how I got into interpreting. But
okay,
where do I find myself now? So I started reading and researching, and that's how I found Luther's writings.
Okay. You just through, was it through this man Brinsmead, or were you just kind of like digesting, absorbing everything at that point?
Brinsmead and Desmond Ford.
Okay.
And then there was a little group of Seventh-day Adventist ministers who we began questioning Adventist doctrine and its emphasis on the law that we are, they basically preach that we are justified by obedience to the law.
Yeah. Okay.
And we began questioning. It was a little group, like four or five, and we met and studied and shared resources. And Brimsmead was publishing a lot of stuff, and a lot of his stuff contained quotes from Luther.
Okay.
And as time went on, that's how I got, eventually I found an old commentary on Galatians in English, published in Old English, and began to read it. By this time, Facebook had come along, and I established a presence in Facebook. And previous people that I had known before, either in Peru or in the United States and so on, and saw that I had a presence in Facebook, began to call me out as having betrayed the Adventist Church and betrayed my origins and betrayed my parents. And in Luther, I found a resource to answer their accusations with regard to my having betrayed the law of God, the holy law of God. And so I began finding more and more stuff on Luther. And I began translating into Spanish quotes and excerpts from Luther's commentary.
Okay, interesting.
And so the rest is history, because I Luther's commentary is huge, you know.
It's huge. Yeah, there it is. That's so you started almost as a defense for yourself of the gospel. That is so interesting. Your translation of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians is a little bit different than most of the translations out there. I think the main reason is because it's a translation of the lecture notes from when he taught this. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Tell me more. Cause I found it when you were telling me about this at a Here We Still Stand, I found it so interesting. And I think people will really, find the differences interesting as well. So,
well, I think all of those who have translated Luther's commentaries, we have used Luther's commentary in Galatians. We have used basically the same resources.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The difference is how we have viewed the Latin, because these lectures were given in Latin by Luther, and it's amazing. They were a series of 41 lectures given between July the 3rd and December 12th in 1531.
Okay.
And gave about three lectures in the evenings. They were in the evenings, about 2-hour lectures. And it's amazing when you imagine the lighting was torches. On the walls, and the smoke coming up from the torches on the walls as the students were there, and Luther was teaching here on Galatians. But anyhow, Luther's Latin, and the more I studied it, Luther's Latin was more the people's Latin. I think in Latin they use the word vulgar, although in English it doesn't sound right. But it was a common Latin. It was the Latin of the people. And so his lectures used a lot of idioms and it was common Latin. And I think what has happened is that various translators took that Latin and then polished it in the English as if they were like academic, as if it was an academic treatise.
Yeah, they tidied it up a little bit.
They tidied it up. But when I realized the quality of the Latin, I said, this is Luther just speaking regular, like regular Spanish or regular English, and very passionate at that. I said, for whatever it's worth. And mind you, Kelsey, I never had one day in a Lutheran seminary.
Yeah, that's amazing.
I didn't know anything about Lutheranism the whole time I was translating the stuff.
That's amazing.
The whole time I was translating, both into Spanish and into English, I was just using the original sources from Rohrer's notes and translating into a modern, passionate English as I read Luther, that he was quite a passionate man. And of course, my background for this was court interpreting, where you have to pay attention to the tone, the register,
yeah,
the quality of the language that you are translating for, and you need to stick to that register. If a person is speaking a Spanish that is sophisticated and well polished, you have to then translate into that type of English. If a person is using the vernacular, Spanish with a lot of curse words and whatever, you have to translate at that level as well. And as I got into Luther's original Latin, I saw that, hey, this needs to be translated at this expressive, enthusiastic, passionate, intense level shown by Luther in these lectures. And that's how this whole thing came to be. And, and to my great surprise, Dr. Kolb, he picked this up in my English translation, and he said, this is the way that Luther taught his lectures.
I mean, what a compliment, because like, if anyone's an expert on Luther, it's that guy. He's so great.
So,
well, I can't help but wonder if it gave you an advantage, because you're not, as you're translating this, to have kind of a clean slate, because you're not then tempted to read back into Luther all of this doctrine, which, you know, for the most part, I would argue has been rightly developed out of Luther's work. But we have to acknowledge that it's been developed after. And so if you are able to come to his work with a clean slate and just translate his words as his words, I can't help but think that that was somewhat of an advantage, where you're not trying to corner his words in one way or another. That's real. I had no idea. That's so interesting. And then you said you translated the whole of it. I know you were doing portions into Spanish, but the whole of it into English first?
No, it was first translated into Spanish.
It was first translated into Spanish. And then did you work off of the Spanish to translate it into English, or did you work back from the original sources?
I went back to the original to translate it into English. I didn't want to be prejudiced by how I had translated it into Spanish.
Yeah.
And by the way, that first Spanish translation, it was self-published.
Okay.
Because at that time, no one wanted to publish Luther. I sent it to many evangelical type of publishing house, Editorial Caribe, Casa Clie, and nobody wanted to publish Luther. They wanted to publish like Three Steps to a Victorious Christian Life. Yeah. Five Steps to a Christian Marriage, and things like that were being published.
Yeah, yeah.
So it was self-published, and thus it was a very limited publication. As of May of this year, the 1517 will publish a re-edited Spanish version of the commentary.
That's
and
awesome.
It will be the first time this commentary will be available in Spanish. It has never been translated into Spanish by anybody else. I am glad that Spanish commentary will finally find a larger outlet through 1517 and its contacts.
So as you've been doing this work and, you know, you said you had like the small run of the Spanish translation, but obviously, you know, it's available and I'm sure you've heard from people who are using it. I know that you do a lot of work still in Latin America. What is kind of the reception that you are getting? Because you mentioned that this is not necessarily the type of work that publishers are looking for, which means there's a reason for that. It means readers aren't looking for it. So what type of feedback are you getting from people who are interacting with it? What are you kind of seeing happen for people?
Well, we think we have ideas, but the ideas don't come from within us. At least I don't think so. But about 2.5-3 years ago, I said, you know, it'd be interesting to have a YouTube channel and just read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians in Spanish and comment on it. And so I began doing that.
Okay.
From the preface and so on, using my original Spanish translation. And I didn't know who was going to read it and who was going to catch on or whatever. But amazingly, I have about 3,200 subscribers on my YouTube channel who follow my lectures on Galatians. Well, they're not mine, but they're my comments on Luther's lectures on Galatians. And they are asking, when is this book going to be available in Spanish? And so that's how that has been going. I think
that's great.
You know, in terms of the millions of Spanish-speaking people out there, 3,000 some, it's not much. But those that have received the gospel as taught by Luther, are wonderfully blessed.
Yeah,
many of them are former or current Seventh-day Adventists who are dead set on reforming Seventh-day Adventist theology in their own churches. So for whatever that's worth, I have followers, Kelsey, in Easter Island, which is out in the middle of the Pacific.
Wow.
Norway.
Oh, wow.
People who follow it in Spanish in Norway.
Amazing.
In Spain, in Portugal, in Brazil, many cities here in the United States, Costa Rica, several cities in Mexico, Panama, Venezuela, Ecuador, Peru. It's a channel that's heard in many countries by many people. I sure wish more people would listen and subscribe and so on. But Luther's works has had a wonderful reception.
Okay. And what do you think, because, you know, this is a commentary on Galatians. You can just, any Christian can pick up Galatians and read it. And, you know, we would argue it's saying the same thing Luther is kind of reiterating. But obviously this is doing something for people. The commentary is doing something for people that they haven't perhaps heard before. What is that in your mind? Like, what is Luther able to bring out for people that they, if they are from maybe a more legalistic background, whether it's Catholicism or Seventh-day Adventist or whatever, what is he doing that you think connects with people?
I found a partial answer, I think, when I was living in Colombia. When I retired from court work, my wife and I decided we wanted our son to learn Spanish. And so we went and we lived in Colombia for 3 years. Unfortunately, those were the pandemic years. And during that time, my wife came down with breast cancer. And she, thanks to God, she's a survivor of breast cancer. But anyhow, during that time, I was able to connect through a relative and preach in several Pentecostal, charismatic, evangelical churches, Assemblies of God, and other Pentecostal churches. And it was so interesting to preach justification by faith in these Pentecostal congregations, which I don't want to just say that it's in the Adventists that are legalistic, but Pentecostalism is very legalistic according to works and so on, to God, you please the Spirit, and the Spirit is trying to change your life and all of this stuff. And it would be raucous reception of amens and gloria Dios, glory to God and so on, when I preached on Christ's finished work for us on the cross.
Yeah.
And I think this touches the gospel as preached, touches faith in people, and people respond in faith. And I think this is the way it has gone. And it's my only challenge to 1517, really. I remember one of the first conferences I attended, it was pre-pandemia, I attended on the Here I Stand. There was a like a panel that they do on the first day. And they opened it up for questions or comments. And I got up very excited and I said, you know, brothers, this is my first time here and I am a Spanish speaker. And I wish this would be heard all over the Spanish world. What is 1517 going to do? What are you going to do to get this out into the Spanish-speaking world? And there was thunderous silence after my question.
Yeah, okay. To get kind of towards some of what, well, on two sides, what we've been talking about, we know that Christianity is growing in South America. I think the statistics seem to show that. I'm curious your thoughts on that, if that bears out in kind of your experience. But this is, you know, I think a thing to be praised and be excited about. But I'm wondering about your thoughts on this growth in numbers and the doctrine that that growth represents, and if there's maybe a tension there as Christians who want to adhere to scripture, who want to see the gospel dominate in preaching and in the development of faith, if there's any tension there, because that is a separate question, but I think it gets us to the need for Reformation, Lutherans, Christians to interact with this growth in some way. So is there tension that you see in that growth and the doctrine that is kind of being adhering to? And then regardless of that answer, how do you think that Lutheran Christians or just Reformation Christians, sola scriptura Christians, can interact with that growth in a way that's helpful?
Yes, you've asked a couple of questions there. And I would use a different word than tension. I would use the word opportunity.
Okay.
Okay, there's a huge opportunity. And that's the way I have seen my work on YouTube with the lectures on Galatians, in that people are just nourished by the fact that we are saved by a righteousness and a faith that comes outside ourselves.
Yeah, I agree.
And people are so relieved and they bask in praise and they go back to their churches, whatever those are, with a refreshed sense of grace. And this is what they write back in the comments that they post on my YouTube channel. So that it is very rewarding. It is very satisfying to see how people are nourished by this. And I must give a shout out to Steve Burns, who has sort of stuck his neck out. I don't know how much. Maybe he'll go after my neck after he hears these comments. But he has believed in the need for at least my my works, my translations, to be published in Spanish.
Yeah.
And the contacts that he has made throughout the United States and overseas to make sure that these are published. I know that it is highly unusual for a kid that was born in Cartagena, Colombia, with a last name like Camacho, with no German or Lutheran pedigree. Mm. And I have learned since then that in order to be a recognized Lutheran, you got to have a pedigree and you have to speak Lutheranese.
Yes.
You know, I went to such and such seminary, and there was this professor that had this and this name. Oh, yeah. You know, so in order to be like with the in crowd of Lutherans, at least Lutheran pastors and seminaries and so on, you've got to have some kind of pedigree to go with it for the most part.
Yeah.
But, you know, I don't have a German last name or an English last name, and you know, but it's okay. The Lord has given me a little niche there with YouTube, and with the 1517 publishing arm and the branch, I think that Lutheran doctrine is going to go somewhere. And I see the Lutheran Church, particularly in its more conservative expressions, as being too much inside the box.
Yeah. I mean, because I didn't grow up Lutheran, and I can echo some of these frustrations. And I think spending some time inside the box now, I see some of the arguments for why things are the way that they are. There's legitimate reasons for them, but I think you know them too. Like you've been around stuff long enough, you probably know a lot of the same arguments. But I agree with you, and I think what I hope people take from what you're saying, Geraldo, is that this theology is a balm for people. It has been a balm for you. It's been a balm for me. I'm going to start crying. It frees people to assume that it needs to be, that it's something so fragile that we have to protect it, I think is the wrong attitude. Because God's word doesn't need our protection. I've just been so encouraged by you saying that the response that you've gotten to your own teaching of Luther's teaching has been one of excitement and rest for people in Latin America. Because what more do you need to hear? You know, like that is something that I think should excite everybody. But I do think that there's need to get to proclaim this louder outside of our own circles. So I agree with you in all of that. I don't know.
Yeah. I want to, as I think we are concluding here, I want to read just a little phrase or two from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Galatians, his commentary. He says, "I can hardly believe I was so wordy when I gave these public lectures on Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, except for this little exhibit," meaning the 500-page commentary. He calls it a little exhibit. "However, I feel that all these thoughts are mine. The brothers so diligently sealed them," speaking of Rohrer and his companions, into this written work that I must confess all of them are mine, if not more, as they appear in this publication attributed to me. And here is the killer. For my heart is governed by only this one fundamental truth, namely faith in Christ. He is from whom, by whom, and toward whom all my theological studies revolve continually, day and night. And that he was able to give that testimony, so to speak.
Yeah.
And it's so clear and so powerful that I still feel, and I think that Lutheranism, even in its most conservative forms, they don't know the wealth that they have in their treasure house. And I think they try protecting vestments and liturgical rites, and whether you face the congregation when you read the gospel or you don't face the congregation, or whether you light this candle here and you light the candle there. It seems like they're protecting the wrong thing.
Yeah, that's maybe a better way to say it. Yeah.
But they have such a treasure house, such a powerful house in Luther's works, Luther's sermons. And I have listened to Lutheran preachers, and they're not preaching Luther. It sounds like they're preaching Wesley. You know, there's a great deal of emphasis on sanctification, and which the fruit of the Spirit needs to be there, but the gospel, the devil tries so hard at snatching the gospel away from our hearts that it needs to be preached constantly. And that's something that Luther says in his commentary on Galatians. It needs to be preached constantly because our flesh is so willing to forget it. And, and we must be reminded constantly. And this little half hour, and here's another helpful criticism, I think. This little half hour of half law and half gospel, it doesn't cut it. When preachers are taught to preach, okay, so you preach law and you preach gospel, and it is not a true Lutheran sermon unless you preach law and then you preach gospel. Half hour won't cut it.
What else do we need?
More gospel. More gospel. And, you know, even the law is so powerful in showing us that we are sinners, that one or two verses on the law, well preached, should be enough to cut into our hearts and remind us of who we are. But then the gospel needs to be the resounding note in our preaching. And I am so thankful for the pastor at my church, Our Savior Lutheran in Plantation, Florida. A shout out to Tony Durante, who preaches this wonderful gospel every Sunday. We are nourished by it. I was so fortunate to land in his church.
That's so great to hear. I just had a thought as you were saying those final thoughts that I thought was worth mentioning, because you mentioned that the best word to describe maybe what's happening in Latin America is opportunity. And I think it's good to hear and remember that people are, like, the growth of Christianity is the growth of Christianity. Let's take that as what it is. Like, people are believing, are being given faith in the work of Christ. But as you're saying now, that faith in that word and in that work needs to constantly be grown and sustained, and that happens through the preaching of the gospel. And so what an opportunity for Lutherans to come in and say, hey, this isn't a one-time thing, which unfortunately I think and I don't want to make a straw man, but you know, where theology, evangelical theology goes wrong is when it, when the gospel is just a thing that you can kind of leave behind. So what an opportunity for Lutherans to come in and say, no, this is for you. This is for you, the new Christian. It's for you, the Christian who's mature and has been in the faith for years and years and years. It's for everyone in their particular situation, and you need to hear it over and over again. You don't leave the gospel behind to go focus on your works or your emotions or whatever it may be, or your obedience. So that, I think that that is very helpful in this conversation. Anything else? Or what are you working on right now, Geraldo? We didn't even get to your newest book. I'll make sure to link it in the show notes because it's also really wonderful. And you tell a bunch of amazing stories from your time as a court translator that directly coincide with justification by faith, with this kind of court metaphor that we see throughout scripture. But is there anything else that you're working on right now besides getting the Spanish translation for the Galatians commentary out?
No, that and the publication of All Charges Dropped, both in English and Spanish, and there are two volumes of each.
Okay.
And these are experiences that I had in the courtroom. And I jotted down many of the narratives, and eventually I found that whatever happens in the courtroom, it's a human drama of sadness, of joy, of broken hearts, of broken spirits, of the most horrible crimes. And yet these are opportunities to preach the gospel.
Yeah,
I remember on more than one occasion, and interpreters are not to do this stuff, so I had to do it very discreetly. On more than one occasion, I would be translating the sentencing for a young man that had fallen into a horrible crime. Maybe it was murder, maybe it was a rape or whatever, and he was being sentenced to many years in prison. And I would be standing beside him, translating these horrible sentences. And I would see the tears running down his eyes. And I would say to him in his ear, I would say, God's sentence for you is forgiveness.
Wow. What was the reaction to that?
Oh, more tears and sobbing and looking at me and the thumb going like that. And, you know, his arms, his wrists were cuffed and his feet were cuffed as well. And I could sense he wanted to give me a hug, and I wanted to give him a hug. But of course, that cannot be done in the courtroom.
Yeah.
Yes, I would say stuff like that, like, the man died on the cross to forgive you. Remember that as you go off into prison. And so I saw that there was a jumping board for these experiences that would teach the gospel. And so my two books on court narratives called All Charges Dropped, Volumes 1 and Volumes 2, are now available in 1517, both in English and in Spanish, as well as the Galatians commentary.
Yeah, that's great. Well, Geraldo, you're a rebel, and I love it. I'm all for it. Thank you so much for chatting. I'm just excited to see what you do next, and I want to keep chatting about opportunities for Spanish speakers to hear the gospel, because I think that that is amazing, and I love that you are passionate about that as part of your
vocation. There is something about it. When you hear the gospel in your mother tongue, it is like the Spirit's way of wiggling in through a wormhole into your heart. Because we can say, okay, yes, I am a Spanish speaker. I have learned English. So I'm going to listen to a podcast in English and see how much of it I can catch.
Yeah.
Or I'm going to read something in English and see how much I understand. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit speaks Portuguese and French and Italian and Spanish and Arabic.
Yeah.
And so we must cast our net way beyond our box,
yeah.
Way beyond and outside ourselves. Giving a shout Amen. Out to you.
Amen. Thank you, Geraldo. I appreciate your time. This has been great.
Thank you for having me on.
Outside Ourselves is a 1517 podcast and a 1517 show. To learn more about all of our podcasts and all of our shows, please go to 1517.org/podcasts. As always, if you liked this episode of Outside Ourselves or you've enjoyed any of the content that we put out, I would love if you could give Outside Ourselves a 5-star review wherever you're listening, or if you are listening and watching on YouTube, if you could subscribe to the Kelsey Klumbera channel. That way you will be sure to not miss any content in the future. I'll be back here in the next couple of weeks with our next guest. Thanks so much for listening.